Our reading from Matthew is the traditional gospel lesson for Ash Wednesday being read each year. It includes Jesus' teaching on almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which became penitential practices especially associated with Lent, as well as a saying about earthly and heavenly treasures. The structure of these verses is clear. We have a general introduction, the main themes in the sections on almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, a warning against demonstrating one's righteousness before others, lest one lose one's reward with the Father in heaven. Each of the following three sections will warn against showing one's piety before others, encouraging us to exercise it in secret so as to receive a reward from God. Now, the practices of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting appear together in earlier Judaism, which indicates that Jesus is commenting on traditional practices of Jewish piety. This is an important reminder that it's all too easy to misread the Sermon on the Mount, including this section, in an anti-Jewish way, as though Jesus is establishing a completely new Christian piety, differing from all other kinds of piety. In fact, Jesus is commending a kind of piety already found in ancient Judaism. Judaism intends for almsgiving to make it possible for everyone in the community, including those on the economic margins, to participate fully in mutual support. Prayer is supposed to be prayer for transformation of the realm of God to come about. Judaism intends the hunger of fasting to develop a hunger for the realm of God. And developing the discipline to live with the hunger of fasting is designed to strengthen one's discipline to live faithfully, even in the face of challenge. Although we don't doubt that there were Jews in Jesus' day who practiced such ostentation as Jesus condemns here, I mean, pious practices in any religion are vulnerable to excess. Even Jesus' warning against ostentation is actually deeply rooted in Judaism, for we find in ancient Judaism cautions against it, similar to what we find here. And the practice of righteousness is essential to Judaism. Indeed, you know, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting are fundamental Jewish practices. Matthew doesn't object to these actions, but wants us to believe that many Jewish leaders were misusing them. The disciples are to practice righteousness, a motif that is important to our first gospel. The righteous life is one that is right from the perspective of embracing God's grace. And living according to God's design for people to be together in mutually supportive, covenantal community. Indeed, the righteous life is one that manifests the qualities of the realm of God. It's important when hearing these verses to keep the larger context in view, especially the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier, Jesus admonishes his disciples that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Although Jesus' teaching shouldn't be seen as an argument against Jewish piety in general, it's likely that the condemnations of hypocrisy and ostentatiousness are an implicit reproach of the scribes and the Pharisees, since elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus reproaches them for the same reason. As can be seen from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching aims at sincere motivation from the heart. The Pharisees are presented as those who lack such sincerity. Matthew pictures the religious leaders as giving alms, praying, and fasting for the purpose of calling attention to themselves and hence to maintain their own power in the continuing structures of the old age. Jesus' instructions can be seen then and as an example of the higher righteousness that Jesus demands, a purity of heart preceding and informing external demonstrations of piety. Another verse to keep in mind is, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Now, at first, this verse may seem precisely contrary to our verses. Doesn't Jesus say that one should hide one's righteousness? Well, what unites these verses is the motivation. If we do good works before others, it's to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. Might that also hint toward what the reward is for our secret piety? Not our own glory, but something else entirely. Something to do with God and our relationship to God. The talk of rewards for our piety may sound strange to us at first. Shouldn't we exercise piety precisely without the expectation of reward? Does this talk of rewards for our piety undermine the biblical teaching on grace? Well, we notice that despite the talk of heavenly rewards in our passage, the emphasis falls primarily on motivation. We should not perform acts of piety in order to win praise from humans. The relationship to God should be primary. Our piety or righteousness should be visible to God and should be so self-effacing and invisible to humans that it's even invisible to ourselves. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus teaches a similar self-forgetfulness. Also, we notice that Jesus doesn't actually say what the reward for our piety is. And we probably shouldn't speculate about that. It should be said, however, that there is a strong sense in the New Testament that the reward for our good works somehow lies inherently in the works themselves. The more deeply we live in God's love, the more deeply we live in and towards that which endures forever, that itself is a reward. If our deepest desire is for God and God's love, then there can be no greater reward than to live in God's love. Which leads to the questions, why give alms? Why pray? Why fast? Why do it all in secret? And what is the reward for these things? Obviously, when we give alms, we love others. But beyond that, the reason for doing these things can hardly be anything other than that, through repentance and self-denial, they bring us closer to God. According to the Gospels, when Jesus prays and fasts, alone, in secret, his prayer and fasting become channels through which he comes closer to his Father. Prayer and fasting align his will with his Father's will. They can do the same for us. Fasting, not just from food, but from any of our desires, reminds us of our complete dependence on God. Fasting and self-denial can also purge us of desires that are not aligned with God's will. For the God who sees in secret sees even those desires. To be drawn closer to God by being freed from those desires is again its own reward. And what do we make of Matthew's injunction to secrecy? Earlier, again, Matthew admonished the community to let their good works, their faithful witness and practice, shine so that they would give glory to God in heaven. Matthew ends with the call to go and make disciples, which includes carrying out these practices in community, as well as making public witness. Well, Matthew's concern seems to be less for secrecy itself and more for integrity. The true test of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting is not the degree to which they are in secret, but the degree to which they enhance the community's faithful witness. The disciples are to engage in almsgiving, prayer, and fasting to serve God's people and not to reinforce their own places of power in the church. Jesus might be speaking directly to us, saying that if we really support the marginalized, we should not make public use of it for church growth and good public relations or to pat ourselves on the back. We should be truly advocating for the marginalized because it is moral to do so. Our love, mercy, and compassion should be shared unconditionally. Our spiritual lives should be lived for our relationship with God, not for our own glorification. And we will have all of Lent to ponder this. Amen.